A little bit this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I'd like to go back and pick this up at verse 11. And we'll look at the exhortation and then the reasons for the exhortation. So Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll be in verses 11 through 16. This is a passage that really focuses our attention on our God, but it also gives us reasons why we should walk with Him. And it's part of the warning sections of Hebrews. Really all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 are a warning passage. But let's please look at the exhortation or warning in verse 11. Therefore, let us exert ourselves, have exerted ourselves. Let's do our best. Let's endeavor. This is where he's arguing as a group, including himself, that we should put out effort to enter into that rest. The rest he's talking about is the millennial rest. And he's explained that God labored 6 days and then rested, and that the rest that he's going to enjoy with his people is future. We have not experienced that rest yet. While we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a fallen world, and the creation is groaning together, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, which is future. While we've been redeemed, there's a sense in which we are waiting for that future coming in kingdom when the Jews will believe, the curse of sin will be lifted, and we'll finally see the wrath of God lifted from the world. It takes three things to have God's wrath lifted from this world: justification by faith, walking by faith in the power of the Spirit, and then Israel has to believe and be in the land as a theocracy. So he's saying that it's a future rest, and we need to work hard and endeavor to do our best to enter it. Lest, if you look in verse 11, lest in the same way that Israel fell, being believers but not believing God could help them take the promised land, anyone should follow their example and have fallen away because of the disobedience, but better translated in verse 11, the willful unbelief, lest anyone fall after this same example of willful unbelief. You can see that there in verse 6 of chapter 4. It did not, to whom it was first preached, they did not enter because of this willful unbelief. And you have to go back here to Numbers and see Caleb and Joshua pleading with the other 10 spies and all of the tribes of Israel, pleading with them that God is able to help us conquer the giants, to give us the land that he's promised. But to the person, every family, with the exception of three families, they sided with the 10. Each of these, even Caleb and Joshua's own tribes, remember, was a spy sent from each tribe. They refused to believe that God would help them take the promised land. And because of that, they did not enter. All of those folks died in the wilderness. So he wants us to not be unbelieving believers. He wants us to continue to walk by faith. And the difficulties that we face right now, the trials and tribulations, they interfere with the walk of faith. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust for other things, these are the things that come in and interfere with our walk with the Lord. So he wants us to be very careful that we don't let that happen. And he repeats the warning in verse 14, if you look down there. Here in verse 14, he says, let us hold fast the confession. The confession are the things that we believe. So we say, do you believe Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world? Well, yes. Do you believe he gives everlasting life to all who believe? Yes. Do you believe that you will be physically resurrected from the dead because Christ was with you? Yes. Do you believe he's coming in his kingdom? Yes. Do you believe he's going to help you through your trials? Well, that's a lot harder, see? That's a tough one. Yeah, that's probably true of everybody, but it's not true of me. Oh, you know, the trials I've got, man, they're doozies. I don't know that God can help me with that. And that's, you know, the personal element is where we are to walk in steps of faith like Father Abraham. And when we do, then even the trials that we come across, we glory in them, we boast about them, because we know the resurrected Savior will save us by his life. He's alive. He's with you. He's in you by his Spirit. And he will help you, and he will take this trial and make it something beautiful and beneficial for you. So the exhortation is, continue to walk by faith. And then he gives us three reasons why we ought to walk by faith. And the first, I've already talked about this. Last time I preached on this, I preached way too long, so I'm not going to do that. Verse 12, he gives us the word of God. And what I did last time with you was go through and talk about several major cultural things that are going on right now while we're here this morning that interfere with the normal understanding of God's word. So the willful unbelief, verse 11, for the word of God is powerful, it's effective, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the shorter meat sword that you'd use to do butchering. If any of you are still buying full chickens instead of buying the fat yeller ones for $5 from Costco, I commend to you the grilled chicken. Give up on doing it by yourself. One year, one of my kids, I don't know who, gave me a metal holder, and reportedly I'm supposed to take a whole chicken and pop open a can of beer and put it in the center of this rack and put it in the barbecue and cook it. I don't know what I'm going to do with the rack because I don't have any more beer and I can't find whole chickens. So, I mean, it's D-Rack one. Don't tell my kids. I'm sure it was a very important gift to me at a Christmas time. But this sharp, heavy blade that severs the bones, cuts right through it with not even an hesitation. Sharper than any two-edged sword. This he's talking about Scripture. And piercing through as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, these immaterial aspects of the human beings and the functions that they play, communing with God versus just natural communing of life with oneself, how that relates myself and myself as I see it before God. God's word sorts that out for us. And of the marrow, and able, and the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart, separating out. So when you're not sure what to do, you pray about it, and then you go read the Bible. Where should you read the Bible? Frankly, I found that it doesn't really much matter, because no matter where you read Scripture, God is going to use it. That's the beauties of the indwelling Spirit. It's not in the realm of interpretation that the Spirit does his work. You know that. Pagans can interpret Scripture just fine. Do you understand that? Nod your heads if you do. Because that's language, that's grammar, that's syntax, that's putting together participial phrases and figuring out what the object and the indirect object. It's grammar. And then you look at the gist of what it's saying and you get an intended author's meaning. My library is full of unbelieving commentaries. I wish I could sell them, because I don't ever use them anymore. Once in a while, if I get into a passage where I can't figure out the grammar, I'll go to a commentary, but, you know, they keep my shelves from floating off. Now all my work's done on a computer. You know, the amazing things that have taken place. I went back and checked my notes on Romans for this trip to Peru. And I looked at it and I preached in 13 and 14 here. And in 2013 and 2014, I was still copying by hand the Greek and my translation and my notes on each one of these, one page per verse, handwritten. That's, you know, we've come a long ways now. Now I just cut and paste and do the translation. I print it out and then I translate it using the dictionaries that I have on my computer. It saves me. I used to spend an hour, 45 minutes to an hour on a verse just to get the hardware out of the text. Now I can do that in 5 or 6 minutes. Jeremiah is hard. Okay. It takes me a long time in Jeremiah, but the Greek is a lot easier. But this scripture that we have, it is God's Spirit's desire to use his word. So he will give you relevance from wherever you're reading. You pick it up and you read it. So, you know, you want to have fun, go read Chronicles. It's a great book. You remember reading Chronicles, anybody? Chronicles, you know, the Old Testament book. It's a great book. You know why? Because it gives you a divine interpretation on why stuff happens. Well, that's cool. Kings just tell you as well. They went up and down to En-Gedi and they built ships, this king and that king, and a storm came and destroyed it all. Great building project. Down the flusher. You go to Chronicles and it says, the king of Judah should not have made an alliance with the king of Israel. And that's why God destroyed all those boats and that grand building project. See the difference? One's a record and one's explaining why. Go read scripture and read it like it is any other piece of literature. What does it say? Why here? Why this? Why now? What did the author intend? And, you know, this is one of the things that helps us with this exhortation to not stop believing. The Word of God will actually help you grow in your understanding of who God is and what he's doing in this world. I encourage you to continue reading the Bible like you would read any other book. The second reason, that was the first reason, we have the Word of God. Why this exhortation? Why here? Why should we continue to walk by faith? Well, we have the Word of God and that helps us. Second thing here in verse 13, we have an omniscient God. Verse 13 includes that we're going to give an account to this God. But look at verse 13. And there is not a creature concealed or hidden from before him. You know, this one of my favorite programs is on Pluto. I'm too cheap to pay for cable TV. I do pay for the internet. And Pluto is where I go every night, warming up my lovely bed. And there's a BBC World station on Pluto that I have is listed as one of my favorites. That shouldn't tell you much, because the list of favorites I have is insanely long, including a channel on nothing but car chases. What is wrong with me that I'd enjoy watching the helicopter, watching the car drive 30 miles an hour? But, you know, insert here. What was that guy that runs through airports? The glove didn't fit him. O.J. Simpson, yeah. There's this channel just for car chases. BBC has this world program that's incredible. One I was watching here the other night, it had under the Arctic ice, and the ice is different colors because there's algae that grows in there. And the algae gives it different colors as the light comes through the top of the ice, of this thick cap ice. And then as spring comes, the light filters through in it. And little bugs go and they eat that ice, these little tiny bugs. And then birds come by the bazillions and eat the bugs. You know, and I'm marveling at a God who is so amazing that there's little bugs living on the little bugs that feed the birds, that the seals eat. I mean, it's just an incredible God. And Paul, the author here, just says, nothing is hidden from his sight. Well, he made it everything. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. And still he wants me to worship him. Nothing is concealed from before him. And now everything is naked and having been laid open. Really interesting term he uses here. It's a perfect participle, passive participle, meaning it's spread out before him and never going to stop, laid out open to his eyes. And this term's actually used in animal sacrifices, that if you were going to slaughter a lamb in your place, you'd tie it up and put it on the altar and you'd stretch out its neck, laid out open before you, and then it would give its life for you. That's the term of this, laid out open before his eyes, before whom to us is the word. Now the word here refers back to verse 12, the living word of God, and to us the word. And probably the way to translate that is that we're going to give an account. We have to give a word about the word that was given to us. So it has an element of accountability when he talks about the openness. But I want us to focus this morning on the omniscience of God. Don't stop believing, because the trials and the problems you're going through, God knows all about. There's nothing that he doesn't know. He's omniscient. He doesn't learn anything. He already knows it all. The last thing I want to show you here in verse 14 is that we have a compassionate God. Jesus really understands us. Now, I don't know if we'll see it during the Super Bowl or not, but there's a group out there that's advertising Jesus gets us, and their content's really, really pretty sound. I haven't gone to look at anything more than that, but it's an argument that the God who created you understands you. He knows you. And again, it's a message of grace. I wish I knew more about who is advertising that, but they're spending a boatload of money to tell the world, or at least the world of North America, that God understands and knows who you are. He gets you. That's a great phrase. He's a compassionate God, is how I'm framing this, or he understands us. Let's look at verse 14. Therefore, having a great high priest... We don't have a confessional theology, okay? Catholics have a confessional theologies, that you go to a person and they forgive your sins. You confess your sins and they forgive you. They have priests. We don't. We don't have a human that's an intermediary for us. You don't come and confess to Father Marv. If I did, I'd tell you your sins are forgiven. Not based on the confession, based on our Savior who's righteous and just to forgive our sins. I'd remind you of what Scripture says, and that's that you don't need me. You don't need a priest. You have a great high priest, not just an ordinary country bumpkin priest, but the high priest. That's Jesus. Oh, and by the way, he is not after the tribe of Aaron. He's after the tribe of Melchizedek. That alone tells you the whole Mosaic law has come to a complete and total abrupt end, because our high priest is not after the tribe of Aaron. He's after a different order Judah. No priest can come from Judah, but our Savior is of the order of Melchizedek. He is sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll come to that future. So let's hold fast the confession, because our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, has gone through the heavens. Having gone through the heavens, he came to earth and he gave himself on our behalf, and he understands us. Look at verse 15. For we are not having a high priest not being able to suffer with our weaknesses. You know, the reality is nobody ever really saw the high priest. You know, maybe his family. This would be like belonging to First Baptist Church or Prestonwood Baptist Church. You know, what are the chances of you sitting down and talking to the pastor? Pretty slim. It would be even worse than that in this passage, talking about trying to get to know the high priest. I asked my Romans class in Peru, I said, have any of you met the president of Peru? You know, in neither class, no one had even met him or been in his vicinity. He's the president. Never going to see him. You know, how many of you have been in the vicinity of Donald Trump? Anybody been around? Where were you?
Downtown Dallas.
Went to see him. You know, Sarah and I had an audience with George Bush before he became president. He signed a hat for me when he owned the Rangers. Met him at the Byron Nelson. And when he was governor, you know, we had an audience with him because our daughter won a contest. But the reality is we never really get to see these high people. A high priest is someone you would never really meet. However, with Jesus, he is very present with us. We're not having a high priest who's not able to suffer with our weaknesses. He is able to suffer with us because he himself has been tested according to everything, all aspects of human nature, except without sin. He did not have an internal response or indwelling sin. But he was tested in every capacity that we did. So what I understand this to say is that the testing Christ went through when he was a human was more difficult than any test I will ever encounter. Now just stop and think about that. Do any of us think we're going to die a death of the pain and suffering that would be similar to Christ's? No, not a chance. Death on a Roman cross? You know? And how did Christ handle that apex trial, if you would? He was a master. He wouldn't even take anything to dull the pain. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. From the cross, our Savior manifested everything that a human being should be like. And he did that with every aspect of his life. He never botched it, never made a mistake, never once had to say, oops, sorry, God. No, in the volume of the book, it's written, I have come to do your will, O God. And he did it as a human being. So he knows and understands what you are facing and what you're going through. He was fully human, and to his deity he added a human nature. So we have a compassionate God who understands us. He's given us the word, he knows everything, and then he gives us a high priest, Jesus, who totally understands everything we're going through. Therefore, the conclusion here is actually verse 16, so we have the exhortation, continue to walk by faith. because of Scripture, the knowledge of God, and His compassion. Now, the so what is verse 16. Therefore, let us approach with boldness, with confidence. You would never run up to President Trump, well, and you'd be shot. I think they've replaced the security detail around him now. So I'm sure the new batch would be able to get their guns out of their holsters. Am I recording this? You'd never be able to run up to President Trump and get help. But you can come boldly to the Heavenly Father, come boldly to the throne of the Creator of the universe with confidence, with boldness. You can walk right in. Hey, Father, how's it going? Thank you for making the world. Thank you for sending Jesus. I'm so glad you're the Father of grace, because I need help. In order that, we should receive mercy and grace. We should find help in our time of need. Isn't that great? So come boldly to God the Father. You're not going to tell Him something He doesn't already know. You are going to find Him gracious and merciful and welcoming. He's not angry at you. He loves you. You can go boldly into His presence, and He's promising you mercy. That means He's not going to punish you like you deserve. And grace, which means He's positively going to do good things for you, because He's involved with you and your life and every aspect of it. So go to Him. How do you do that? In prayer. Oh, Lord, guess what? I'm a mess. I got nothing. I need mercy. I need grace. And He will give you help. These last weeks have been incredibly stressful. I was sharing a little bit in Sunday school with the situation with Pete. Lord, help Pete solve this problem. Maybe today he's on an airplane to go live with family. In Peru, time and again, Father, I've got nothing. I'm supposed to teach this class in a foreign language. I need grace. I need mercy. I need help. That is the Christian life right there. I got nothing but an incredible, omniscient Heavenly Father who's compassionate and has given to us His word to help us as we walk by faith. Father, we pray that you would help us